following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Are you actually tempted at times, tempted to judge others? I'm sure you are. Take the young couple who moved into a brand new home, and their first morning, while they're eating breakfast on the lanai, the wife saw her neighbor hanging up her wash outside, and she said, "That laundry is not very clean. In fact, I don't know what's going on. She must not know how to wash. I mean, perhaps she maybe needs a better laundry soap." And the husband kind of looked on and remained silent. Every time her neighbor then hung her washing out to dry, the young woman made some sort of comment. Maybe she's just lazy, you know, just doesn't really do a good job of the laundry. Or, maybe they've got a bad washing machine, you know, that kind of thing. Or, you know, I bet you she doesn't care about cleanliness. Well, about a month later, after doing this pretty much every day, the woman was surprised to see a very clean wash on the line. And she said to her husband, "Wow, look, finally, she's learned how to wash correctly. I wonder what happened." And the husband replied, "I got up early this morning and cleaned our windows." Oops. Judging others is a major topic of discussion today. You've heard the comments, right? Hey, don't judge my story by the chapter that you walked in on. It's the people who know you least who judge you the most. You know, don't judge me until you know me. Today, we even have Santa Stop Judging Me t-shirts, right? As if, in other words, in our culture, it shouldn't matter whether you're naughty or nice. Just stop judging me. Interesting enough, underneath all those forms of judging is an awareness. And each one of us in this room will be judged. Jesus told us the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and what? Judgment. Judgment. Every person on this planet knows intrinsically, whether they deny it or not, they know intrinsically they will have to answer for their lives. Every one of us will stand before God as judge. And friends, the judge that you will have to answer to is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In fact, the Savior who died for you is also the judge you will answer to. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Christ is the judge and will judge your life. All believers, every single one, will face Christ to be evaluated for what you have done in this life. You will be evaluated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must, how many? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that, who? Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a judgment for reward, but it's still a judgment. In fact, in the future, after the tribulation, before the thousand-year millennial kingdom, when Christ rules on the planet and we'll be there with him, there will be another judgment, and God will judge those folks who survived the tribulation with and by their behavior, by their service, by their life priority. Matthew chapter 25, verse 25, look at it, 35, excuse me. It says, For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. For I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you what? You came to me. Only believers called sheep, who prove that they're in Christ by their righteous deeds, will enter into the thousand-year rule of Christ, the millennial kingdom. But The Bible also tells us that all the goats who didn't manifest that Christ was in them by their behavior, these unbelievers will be condemned to torment. Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's why this is called the sheep-goat judgment. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 46, these goats will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous sheep will go into eternal life. Now, that's another judgment, but the great judgment that awaits all of us, saved and unsaved, is the final judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where all men and women from all time and all places that have ever existed will be evaluated by their deeds, by their actions, by their lifestyle. Look what he says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their what? Their deeds, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Only those in the Lamb's book of life will enter heaven. Now you know you will be evaluated. You will be assessed under scrutiny. You will be judged. And you should be terrified, because no motive, no secret, no thought, no private moment is overlooked, okay? There's a terror, a fear, if you will, that should befall on you. Yet at the same time, praise God, you are saved by grace, but also terrified by God's righteous evaluation. And both of those are true. Both of those are true. Understand, all of us want to say, stop judging me. We want to say it, but the truth is, God is judging you, and you will answer to him for your entire life and every aspect of your life. And friends, as a believer in the church, we're going to judge. We're going to be actually acting as judges. We are to evaluate each other to some degree and in certain ways. Did you hear that? To some degree, in certain ways. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Boy, that is the liberal mantra of our day. Interesting enough, he's talking about guessing motives. He's talking about evaluating the heart. Don't guess the heart. Don't assume a motive. Don't make a practice of trying to read somebody's heart and why they did what they did. Some of you I know in this room, I mean, I bet you all of us, to some degree, can recall a situation where somebody judged our motives and they were wrong, right? Remember that? And it was hard and it was difficult. Don't guess their intentions, their motives, their leanings, their drives, or their actions. Do not judge the heart. Who can judge the heart? Answer? God alone. God alone. No one else. You don't know what's going on internally. And don't evaluate it by their appearance either. By their appearance, you know, their dress is bad, they're all tatted up, they got weird hair, they got lots of rings, skin color, whatever. Don't do it. You know what the Lord said to Samuel, the prophet, in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? The heart. Christians and people in general, though, we are to and can evaluate actions. Evaluate actions. Listen, we're judged by our deeds, and we do to some degree evaluate by deeds. Don't freak out. Words, actions, because they're a clear window and they're an evidence of your heart. Now, there was a man sinning horribly at the church of Corinth, and Paul even said to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, look at it. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? The assumption there is you don't. You don't judge the people of the world. You don't do that. Do you not judge, he says, those who are within the church? The assumed answer there is what? Yes, you do. But those who are outside, God judges. So now judge. How? remove the wicked man who's continually in a pattern of wickedness amongst yourselves. Remove him. Act on the basis of their deeds, their behavior. Listen, when you exhort a professing believer, stop using filthy profanity, you're not judging him or her. You're exhorting her or him to stop anti-biblical, unholy, disobedient, not pleasing Christ behavior. That's what you're doing. Yes? Are you getting it? You're not judging them. When you exhort your single friends to stop fornicating, you're not judging them. You're pleading with them. Obey the scriptures. Honor your Savior. For some of them, it's turn to Christ for the first time because you're manifesting a lifestyle that's outside the pattern of those who can call themselves Christians. When the bank robber is then stopped by the police with a suitcase full of cash, he cannot say, "Stop judging me." Do you understand it? He's evidenced his behavior. Evaluation of clear disobedient behavior is not judging. It's exhorting, it's admonishing, it's encouraging obedience to the Lord who did everything for us. Everything. Are you getting it? Now, keep believers from taking each other to court. Paul even reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, look at that. "Or do you not know that the saints," that's you, "will judge the world?" You're going to judge the world. "If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? With Christ, you and I will judge angels. We'll judge the world with Christ." This is to motivate us to resolve our differences, even in business, in the context of the church through godly arbitration and not go to the secular courts. That's what he's talking about here. I don't want you suing each other in the secular courts. I want you to take care of this within the context of the church. It's so important that the church maintains a witness of unity that basically Paul's saying here, take care of those type of disagreements through godly judgment, godly arbitration. Don't go to the secular courts because it's a bad witness. Are you getting it? It's a bad witness. Christian, the good news for you is this. Some of you are getting real sober here. Understand, you've been judged already. Can I hear an amen to that? Man, today is the day to revel in the fact that all the judgment for all of your sin, past, present, and future, has fallen on Christ, and it was judged there. That is a great place to be. Would you admit that? That's a great place to be. All that is sinful, bad, weak, terrible, all about you, all that sin was judged on Christ on your behalf. He died for your sin. He was judged in your place. The punishment that should have fallen on you was fired on Christ. And all of God's wrath for sin was poured out on Christ as your substitute. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you know it. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Genuine Christian will never be judged for sin because Christ was judged and punished for sin on our behalf. So Christians, you know, let's not make a practice of saying, "Don't judge me." You can say, "Christ already judged me." Okay? "He already judged me." All right? Christians can say, "I've already been judged and declared innocent by God through Christ." And you can say, you know, "I'll lovingly evaluate your actions and your words in order to encourage you, to motivate you, to correct you, to direct you, but I'll never try to evaluate your heart or your motives." And most often the best comment that I make is, "Well, what drove that decision? Or what's behind that action? What's really motivating you, you know, to say those kind of things?" Because all genuine Christians know God is the judge and that sin must be judged. And God will judge by deeds, and in a sense, we also evaluate one another by deeds. Our judgments are often capricious and inconsistent. God's judgments are always perfect and consistently the same. And today, in our study of 2 Peter, the great apostle reminds us that the false teachers who are harassing the church, and they're messing with the churches in Turkey here, will be certainly judged, and their punishment for deceiving God's people, their punishment for misleading believers, their punishment for corrupting make-believers, their punishment for modeling impurity, justifying gross immorality, and distorting God's truth will be intense, and it will be eternal. He's going to talk about hell, And he's going to talk about eternal judgment in these passages. And it's pretty dramatic. And what he does is pretty creative. What Peter does, he says, look, you're doubting that they're going to be judged. You're doubting this. And I'll explain that in a minute. And so he gives them, look, God's already been judging. And he gives three examples from the book of Genesis to prove that, listen, God has been judging and he will judge again. He's going to evaluate this. Now, you and I need this passage. You know why? Because you need to truly celebrate the magnitude of what Christ has done for you by accepting the judgment that should have fallen on you. We should be overwhelmed by that. In fact, to understand that God cannot overlook sin because he is holy and righteous, he must judge. To remember that you will face judgment of reward for what you've done with your life. So what you and how you live today and tomorrow and this week and this month and this year, it really does matter. In fact, you will also need to embrace the truth that all those without Christ will be judged, which leads to eternal torment because they're not in Christ. And there is no other way of salvation. You need to be comforted by the reality, some of you, just a few maybe, by the reality that the exceptionally evil life that may have impacted you with evil will actually receive an intense judgment. Do you follow what I'm saying? There is going to be justice, friends. Some of you may have been overwhelmed by an evil action against you. Understand, there will be retribution. That will be paid for. There is a judge. And that God will judge false teachers because he is the judge who's already judging. Look, again, if you're not there yet, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I want you to read what God has to say about these sneaky evil men. Just like God judged already three different times, now he's going to judge these false teachers in the future, certainly. And I want you to, as you notice this, look at the passage there listed there. It starts with a for if in verse 4. If you look at for if, it runs all the way through verse 8. And then look at verse 9, it starts with a then. So he goes for if, and then. Are you tracking with me? He's giving you three arguments and then a conclusion. I want you to read out loud with me verses 1 through 4, because we're only going to get through verse 4 today. But understand, that's okay. It's all right. Hang on. All right, here we go. Let's read it out loud, starting in verse 1. We'll stop at verse 4. Here we go. But false teachers, one more time. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Stop right there. Now he gives, then in verse 5, look at it, and he didn't spare the ancient world. Look at verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so angels, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, if, and then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under the punishment for the day of judgment. Peter has already alerted us to the false teachers and false prophets in our midst. He's already warned us. They'll not submit to his lordship, verse 1. They live immorally. They're a horrible testimony to the world for the gospel and for the church, etc. Verse 3, they're driven by money. They'll say anything to make you give them money, and therefore their judgment is certain. Take a look at the end of verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not what? Asleep. It's coming. This leads Peter to prove that their judgment will come. So they're wondering, is this ever going to happen? Come on, sometimes, don't you wonder? Come on, be honest now. In your more spiritual moments, you're going, when are you coming to end this? Right? All right? You're going, well, this is horrific, what I see around me, what I read in the news. You're asking that question, and he says to you, look, I'm not idle. It's coming, and it's certain. Verses 4 through 10, he's denouncing the wicked false teachers, and he's pointed to three familiar examples of judgment that basically, from the book of Genesis, why does he do this? Now, understand what's going on here. He's writing churches, and some of the believers have suffered under the damage that false teachers had wrote. marginal family members embrace their teaching and fell away from the faith in that sense that they were never really born again in the first place. The testimony of the church was damaged. It seemed that no matter what they did, the false teachers continued unhindered in the community. Have you noticed that? They just keep going. They'll find another church to belong to or start another one. Some false teachers are actually getting rich. They're gaining in popularity. They're living grossly immoral, all in the name of Christ. And because they weren't stopped, some of the real believers are getting frustrated, right? They're going, wait, when is this coming? Wait, are you really going to bring this about? Will they be judged? And Peter's saying, without a doubt. You should walk away from here going, listen, friends, judgment is real and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Quite the contrary. Peter's making certain you know, okay, that God's wrath will be poured out on these heretics. In fact, I like the way John MacArthur states it. He says that with these three examples, Peter exposes the height of God's wrath with the angels, the breadth of God's wrath with all the populace of the people before the flood, and the depth of God's wrath with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no creature too lofty, no creature too numerous, no creature too base that will escape God's judgment. His vengeance will be justly meted out on all who oppose him. How many? All who oppose him. So how does Peter state it? Well, God will judge false teachers since, number one in your outline, here we go, past examples of God's judgment. That's how he starts this argument in verses 4 through 8. Past examples of God's judgment and rescuing the godly prove that God will judge. He starts with angels. He talks about the flood, pre-flood population, and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, all right? It's going to happen. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world. Look at verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, then you know that this is going to happen. God's judgment's going to be sure, and he's going to preserve the godly in the midst of that. That's what he's saying. That's his whole argument here. So Peter's building his argument, verses 4 through 8, these past examples of judgment, deliverance, and then verses 9 and 10. Then he knows God will judge the false teachers, and the good news also, he'll preserve the godly in the midst of that. Okay, you get it? You're preserved. So first, let's look at one illustration today. We'll get to the next ones next week, and that is his certain illustration of judgment and wrath, and that is angels first are judged by God, the height of God's wrath. So he says, verse 4, since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Right? Some of you are going, I no. Let me help explain if I can. You're going to get a little angelology today. And the basic argument here is pretty simple. Since God did not spare the angels of heaven when they sinned against God, these human teachers, when they sin against God's truth and God's character, they should not expect to escape judgment either. If God will judge angels, he's going to judge the false teachers. That's the argument. So let's set the stage. Sin, did you know, didn't begin on earth? You knew that, right? It began in heaven. Sin didn't originate with Adam and Eve. It originated with Lucifer and his angels. There is some theological mystery here, but we do know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, two of the Old Testament prophets, that the highest ranking angel, Lucifer, through the sin of pride, wanted to exalt himself to a position of equality with God. And then in Revelation 12, it tells us that one third of the angels joined Lucifer's heavenly revolt, arrogantly opposed God, and were expelled from heaven. They are now called demons or fallen angels. With me so far? All right? And just like Adam and Eve's sin had corrupted our nature as human beings, their choice, the third of the angels, to sin corrupted their nature. They are not holy angels anymore. They are corrupted angels, defiant angels. They are sinful angels. They are demons. Now, the wages of sin is what? Angels can't die. And therefore, Christ could not die for their sins, so there is no salvation for angels. Plus, the entire company of rebellious angels, a third of them, acted intentionally and deliberately and organized rebellion against God, so there is no salvation for angels. Once they fell, That's it. There is no recovery for them. And they lived in God's presence as well. And angels, like people, are responsible. We are responsible to honor and to obey God. And those who rebelled were sentenced to eternal punishment. Now, that's the context. Understand now, stay with me, verse 4, Peter's not referring to the demons or these fallen angels, their original fall. Since fallen angels are not immediately, verse 4, incarcerated in hell, they're still about. Plus, they're not confined permanently, verse 4, to what? Pits of what? Darkness, pits of darkness to await their final judgment. Plus, these demons are are not the ones who are active in the world today pursuing Satan's unholy purposes. These are not the ones the church is currently at war with. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you know that verse. For our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, that's people, but against rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So cast out of heaven, demons currently function on our planet and beyond. Large numbers of these fallen angels are still free. They're still actively engaged in evil workings. They are organized, okay? This is not a random grouping of people, of beings. They're organized. There's a hierarchy with them. And Satan, of course, Lucifer, is their head. And they work ceaselessly to hinder God's purposes, God's glory, God's redemptive purposes, and they harbor special malice against Jewish people and the church. All right? They don't like you. All right? I know that's hard for some of you. They don't like you. And when the Lord returns, according to Revelation chapter 20, all the demons along with Satan will be bound during Christ's millennial reign and eventually cast into the lake of fire. But verse 4 is different. It's different. He's not talking about that final torment in hell. When he talks about Peter there in verse 4, cast them into hell, that is a single word, cast them into hell, in the New Testament. It's derived from the word Tartarus, which in Greek mythology identified a subterranean abyss, even lower than Hades, different than Hades, different than hell or the lake of fire. Tartarus came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits, where the worst rebels and criminals received their severest divine punishment. And just like Jesus, when he used the term Gehenna, that word Gehenna is the name of Jerusalem's garbage dump, where the fires burn continuously. You ever seen that kind of thing in ancient times or, another country? To illustrate the inextinguishable torments of eternal anguish, now he uses this familiar word in popular Greek thought here, this word Tartarus, is a special designation of hell, a special designation of punishment, where Peter was confident that his readers understood exactly what he meant, since he offered no additional explanation. He just calls it this Tartarus. In addition, verse 4, look at it, Peter describes the demonic incarceration. When he says God committed them, you see that word committed? That actually means jailed. He jailed them. He jailed the fallen angels to pits of darkness. Committed means to turn them over to imprisonment. That's what it means. So pits of darkness here is best translation, even though some ancient manuscripts also use the word chains. So whether it's pits or chains, it has reference to confinement. Are you with me on this? They're confined. They're jailed. A fate that all demons feared. Remember when you're reading the Gospels and they react to Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 31? They were imploring Jesus to not command them to go away into the what? The abyss, the pits. They don't want to go to this place. They don't like this place. So those who went and were sent to the abyss, those pits reserved for judgment, were like guilty prisoners awaiting final sentencing and then execution on the last day. So who are the fallen angels that Peter's talking about? And what did they do to deserve such a horrible, severe imprisonment? Peter doesn't say too much about it. But thankfully, the parallel book, Jude 6 and 7, does. So take a look at it. It says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal what? Bonds under darkness, for pits of darkness, for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, this morning, we're going to try to explain some of those really crazy verses that you've never had an explanation for. So stay with me. The demons didn't keep their own domain. It describes demons who moved out of their proper sphere of existence and behavior, their proper abode. It seems pretty clear here that Jude 6 is referring to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which we'll look at in a minute, where certain fallen angels possessed mortal men and then cohabitated with women, and this atrocious demonic transgression was a clear violation of the boundaries that God had set for them. Jude 7 compares their gross immorality to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh outside of their species. Are you getting this? Which describes the, again, in there in Sodom and Gomorrah, the perverted practice of homosexuality, which God wholly condemns. So sexual sin here in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2 is in view. It's definitely improper, unholy sexual relationships here. And these are the same jailed demons that Jesus announced his victory to after his death and before his resurrection, in which Peter told us about in 1 Peter. Look there at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the what? The spirits now in prison. Who are these angelic spirits and why are they in prison? Peter gives us a clue. Don't miss the obvious. 1 Peter 3:20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of who? Noah, during the construction of the ark. So Peter's clear. These demonic spirits were involved in disobedience during the time of Noah before the worldwide flood. And Peter's being direct. He's referring to Genesis chapter 6. So turn back there or look in your outline if you can read that microfiche. It says in Genesis chapter 6, to read about these wicked angels who are jailed in a special place, Moses then writes prior to the flood and as a partial explanation for the flood, Genesis 6, 1 through 6. Take a look at it. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they desired. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because also he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now this scene is so deplorable that God says that he is grieved in his heart. There is some evil influence or evil interaction between evil spirits or demons and human women here. At this time before the flood, in these verses, the sons of God are compared to the daughters of men. Would you agree with that? Now, if they were human, they would be called the sons of men. But the phrase sons of God always refers to angels in the Old Testament. In contrast here between supernatural beings and women, not Sethites, not nobles, not kings, not despots, as some people say. These are heavenly spirits being contrasted with earthly women. Now, the oldest Jewish and early church views, interpretations of this passage, is that the sons of God are demons, fallen angels. They possessed men, and these wicked spirits, filling and controlling men, are drawn to human females whom they saw as beautiful in some perverse and lascivious way. And you say, wait a minute, how can spirit beings marry women? Especially when Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. It does seem possible, though, you remember that demons can dwell, possess, control human bodies as they have done for thousands of years. Plus, they also can appear as humans. And so, therefore, if the children were human, there was of these, you know, angels possessing, demons possessing men and women, then there was a pervasive evil influence on them. Right? If your dad is a demon-possessed person, you're going to probably grow up evil. Are you with me on this? I'm just trying to be practical. If the offspring were a corruption of human demon and some sort of DNA manipulation, which is quite possible, either way, life had become so wicked, this demon influence was welcomed, and plus some believe that the Nephilim, which is in this context, were some sort of demon-human offspring that corrupted the entire human race, except for Noah and his family, necessitating the flood. The entire human race is corrupted by this offspring. Commentator John Phillips believes the Nephilim are explained by human-demon offspring. He says, quote, "The giants were the Nephilim, the progeny of fallen angels via men with human women. The name Nephilim means fallen ones. They were people of giant size, giant strength, inventiveness, and iniquity. They were superhuman and abnormal. Their destruction was necessary for the continuation of the human race. By the time of Noah, they had contaminated the whole world." So the Nephilim are also known as the Anakim, Numbers 13, and then the Rephaim, the Eman, the Horam, and the Zamzumim in Deuteronomy chapter 2, end quote. Now these giants also appeared after the flood, too, this Nephilim type. Demons probably tried again, but after the flood, the earth's climate and atmosphere changes would not sustain them. Have you ever considered the fact, why was Goliath 9 feet 6 inches tall? Nephilim. Regardless, the human race was corrupted and wicked at this time before the flood, and that brought about by demons who crossed the line. You say, is that certain, Chris? Well, if you believe the Bible, because this same incident is described at least 4 times. Genesis chapter 6, Jude chapter verse 6, 1 Peter 3, and our passage today in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And again, what does Jude 6 say? The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Does that sound familiar to what we're studying? Sure. Fallen angels were judged, sent to the pit. Their distorted offspring were wiped out by the universal flood. Demons, of course, were not drowned, so demons can't die, so they're now incarcerated. Instead, they are, 1 Peter 3:19, now in prison. In prison. And again, the Greeks called this jail Tartarus. And that's the word Peter uses, Tartarus. That's not the sauce you put on your fish. Tartarus. Extra tartar sauce. Tartarus is the Alcatraz of the spirit world. It's the class 6. There's only one class 6 prison in the United States. It's the class 6 prison. This is the number one most secure prison. It's not Hades. It's not the lake of fire, which is hell. But it is a death row holding cell for the worst demons called the pit or the abyss. There they wait until the final day of judgment, when they will be then cast with Satan into the lake of fire, the place originally created for the devil and his demons. Now, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, calls this prison for the really bad demons who messed with the human race, the pits of darkness. Do you see it there? For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for what? Judgment. So 1 Peter is telling us that the Lord proclaimed his triumph over Satan, sin, death, hell, to the very worst demons who disobeyed God in the worst manner in the days of Noah before the flood. Now, why would God do this? Because he allowed this to occur in order to accomplish his purposes. And why would the demons do this? They hate God. They hate mankind. They hate the promise of salvation. Why would demons attack and try to corrupt the human race? Are you ready? There's one reason. Do you know why? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Latin, the Proto-Evangelium, what we know in English to be the very first appearance of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. Why would demons try to corrupt the human race? To stop Genesis 3:15. What does it say in Genesis 3:15? Look at it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, that means kill you, and you shall bruise him on the heel, which means wound you. This is the first gospel. The coming seed of the woman, a hint of the virgin birth there, since women don't have seed, will bring salvation. Adam and Eve believe this promise. They believe that the seed of Adam and Eve would bring their salvation. You say, how do you know that? Because they named one of their sons Seed. That's why they knew exactly what they was talking about. You say, who are you talking about? Seth. The word Seth means seed. And they named him Seed, hoping that he would be the answer to this promise, the coming redemption. Fallen angels' massive effort to demonize people is to stop God's redemption. Can you stop God's redemption? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on you? It doesn't, because we would mess it up. We would. In other words, they want to stop the seed of the woman from crushing the Satan's head, and ultimately failed at that at the cross of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, was the offspring that was hoped for. He crushed the enemy's head. He destroyed death. He did it. He did it for you. His chosen, his elect, he did it for them. Those wicked spirits were sent to the abyss because they had overstepped the boundaries that God had established for them of God's tolerance. They filled the earth with wretchedness in such an extent that not even after 120 years of preaching did one person repent. Not one person that Noah preached to said, I need to be rescued and get on the ark with the family. That's amazing. 120 years of God's patience. Watch this. 120 years of God's grace. Over and over and over. Nonstop. Don't you love that? I think about a week. Man, that's endurance. Right? 120 years of endurance. And they didn't repent. So Peter, now his primary purpose in verse 4, are you ready? Is not for you and I to get lost in the world of angels, okay? It was not to get lost in the details of the account of fallen angels, since his readers, they're already familiar with it. They already understand what I just explained to you. Peter used this illustration to emphasize the fact, the main thrust of the argument, are you ready? God severely judges all who oppose him. God severely judges all who oppose him and his word. And like these angels, these religious false teachers will certainly and severely face divine wrath. Are you with me? Do you understand it? They're going to get it. You're outside of God's family. You're outside of God's purposes. You're doing your own thing. You say, I'm a harmless person. You are not harmless. You're in defiance of God. Your sin, your life, and you choosing to go your own way is in defiance of the perfection that God intended for you. It's in defiance. And you're no better, no different than demons in that way. You are resisting his will, and you need to submit to his will. Can I hear an amen to that? That's where we're at. Imagine, just imagine for a second. I know it's hard because it was hard for me. Think about yourself as a holy angel. Think about yourself as a holy angel in the splendor of joy. You know it says in the triune God that it's full of joy? You know, aren't you glad for that? You wouldn't want to spend eternity with an unjoyless God, right? He's full of joy. And it's unapproachable holiness, an unapproachable light. And they were at home in that environment. Absolute joy, absolute love, all of God's attributes. And they're drinking that in unapproachable light. And now, these who have fallen, that third of the angels, cower in grim darkness, where they're locked up in chains, under guilt, facing the terror of judgment and eternal fiery torture. And if God will judge his angels, those special servants that were set apart for him to be in his glory, to be in his presence, and he would judge them so severely to put them in the Alcatraz of waiting places, the torment place, then he will certainly, certainly judge false teachers and all people who are opposed to his will. Have no doubt, friends, your family members and your friends outside of Christ are headed to eternal torment. There is absolutely no question that's going to occur. No question. Yeah, but Chris, that's only one illustration of judgment. You're right. So Peter says, come back next week. Because you're going to hear more wrath and more judgment. Ooh. And you know what? Next week, you're going to learn about our day. He's going to talk about our day right now. I mean, I'm not telling, I'm a little bit ahead, And I know what's coming, and I'm telling you, it is absolutely shocking on how descriptive he is of our day. So hang on, friends. It's coming. So let's take this home. Letter A. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. God's wrath. Look what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness. That's ungodlikeness, unchristlikeness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they're suppressing it. They know they're going to be judged, but they're suppressing it in unrighteousness. Don't think that God is inactive. That's a big mistake. Then that's what Peter's telling him, right? Don't think that God isn't active. He is active. Don't think that. Don't think that God is only gracious in our day. This is the age of grace or something. God is currently judging this world by giving people over to sin. He is punishing sin with the corruption and consequences of sin itself. You are seeing today the active judgment of God on our culture. You're seeing it. Letter B. Nice people who continue to reject Christ are storing up wrath, describing nice, moral, religious people in Romans chapter 2 who do not submit to Christ. What does he say in Romans chapter 2, verse 5? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's Romans chapter 2. He's talking about moral people. He's talking about super religious Jewish people. And he's going, you are storing up wrath. The best of us who are not in Christ are storing up wrath. You will not escape judgment by coming to church, being nice. You need to turn from your sin. You need to put your entire life by faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Can I hear an amen to that? You got to do it. Stop messing around. Stop playing around. This is not a game. This is reality. In fact, letter C, God will judge everyone and those in Christ will be rescued. I love this. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, because of what he's done, now that we're found in him, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Amen? Only through Christ can you escape God's righteous judgment. Only through Christ. That judgment will fall on you. Are you ready? Or it will fall on Christ for you. That's it. That's the only choice you've got. Hey, listen. Would you spend some time today before you dig into the nachos? Thank him that he spared you from the wrath to come. Thank him for that, that you're under his grace. Thank him and revel in that position that you have. And then letter D, those in Christ will be judged for reward. Take a serious look in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether useless or useful, useful or useless. What are you going to do with your life, Christian? And what you do with your life still matters. We're not, wait. You're putting your stuff away? Oh, man. Watch out for judgment, friends. What you do for Christ matters. How you live for him matters. It really matters. You've been freed from sin to serve Christ. You're not here to wait for the next bus to heaven. You're here to accomplish his purposes. That's why he left you here. He left you here to accomplish his purposes and then take you home. Otherwise, he'd just take you home. You have been freed. What are you doing in the Spirit for his glory that will remain forever? And by the way, every task can be done in the Spirit and for his glory, right? You can cook, you can clean, you can drive, you can work for his glory in the power of the Spirit. That's what we're here for. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.